You are near 40 or over 40. I have the feeling that you care a lot about rest. I know that's something that I care a lot about. I speak from experience here. And rest is our main concern this morning as we approach the text here in Hebrews chapter 4. We've been seeing in Hebrews now for a while this great and deep concern for rest. That is biblical rest. Not the kind of rest we think of as winding down, but the Lord God's rest. His gracious offer to for us to receive salvation free from any works of our own, resulting in peace with God and communion with our Lord forever. And the apostle's desiring, his point here is that we learn from the situation that happened generations ago at Kadesh Barnea, with that Exodus generation. Well, that what happened there is an example for people who hear the gospel, for people who hear, then either immediately or over time, harden their heart. And it hardens until unbelief reigns in their life, and they never enter into that rest that has been laid out before them. There's an urgency about this, if you remember. And so we have these divine threats and these warnings from God here in our text that we need to hear. And so if you have your Bible, please open it up to the fourth chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. We're going to read through the whole section again, or the remainder of the section. The section actually started back in 3:8, but we're going to continue until 4:13. And so we're going to read through verse 1 through 13 now, but we'll be focusing on 3 through 8 in our exegesis. So we'll pray after we read as well. But God's word says, verse 1 in chapter 4, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this passage he said, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." That ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. Let's pray. Gracious and holy God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for preserving it. We thank you for reminding us of the events that happened at Kadesh Barnea and the type that it serves for us. We pray that you would help us to learn from it. We desperately need your rest, we know, Lord, and so we ask that you'd help us to be clear about what that means, and that you would be exalted here as we open up your word together. In Christ's name we pray, amen. One of the most helpful discoveries for me in understanding the Bible and growing in the faith is what is called biblical theology. Now, there's a number of fields of theology, actually, and I commend them all to you for your own particular study and enrichment. Systematic theology is where you observe or you recognize the doctrines that are contained in the Bible, in God's Word, and then you systematically lay them out individually, and you point out the consistencies and the connectedness of them all as a whole. Historical theology is perhaps my favorite field of theology, and that's when you notice the development of doctrines and how the truth of the Bible that has been communicated over time in light of what heresies arose at specific times and what was going on in the world at specific times that prompted a particular defense of a biblical truth at that time. And you understand what the Bible teaches then with the church. It's just not you and the Spirit and your Bible, but it's you, everyone else who has the Spirit and whose works you have access to, and then the Spirit and the Bible. But biblical theology, what that is, it's a way of looking at what God has revealed, what doctrines, what truths he has revealed in light of the unfolding story and history as contained in the pages of Scripture. It's specific recognition of the revelation of truth over time. And it helps us to answer this question. It's a question that we should all be able to provide some sort of answer for. And so imagine if someone came up to you and they said, "Can you summarize the Bible for me? Or can you tell me what the Bible is all about?" You know, what would we say? Well, Thomas Aquinas famously said that the Bible is taught by God, teaches God, and leads to God. That's good. An Old Testament scholar, Walt Kaiser, he says that the Bible is the promised plan of God. And biblical theologian Gerhardus Voss explains that God is progressively revealing himself and his redemptive purposes throughout history. That's what the Bible is. And so far, what we have read here in Hebrews makes me think that the apostle would like all of those descriptions, actually. The Bible is the promised plan of God, taught by God, teaching God, leading to God, as he has progressively revealed himself throughout history. The reason I think the apostle here in Hebrews would like that so much is because the book of Hebrews points us to remembering the purposes and promises of God in light of historical examples, and receiving the promise in such a way that it will end up demonstrating itself in the life of those who hear, those who truly hear. And so as a matter of fact, in the chapter that we're in, it's not hard to see this if you look at chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, which we did last week, but remember the flow of thought that we have there. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands," that's that historic example, he's reminding us about what's happened before. He says, "Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them," that Exodus generation, "but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." And so they heard the word, the good news, but it didn't benefit them for the very simple reason that they didn't unite by faith with those who heard. That was the message that they had heard. Verse 3 then just simply says, "For we who have believed enter that rest." And then skip ahead for a moment just down to verse 6. "Since therefore it remains for some to enter it." That is the rest. In other words, it remains for some to still believe the promise. And then skip down a little bit more to verse 11. "Let us strive therefore to enter that rest." And how, of course, do we enter that rest? By faith. And so the section of Hebrews here, the apostle is continuing his exegesis of Psalm 95, 7 through 11, and it's a clear message that God has a promise to enter his rest, for people to enter his rest, and those who enter it will exercise faith. The future promise of entering into God's rest demands right now, in the present, faith in the God who promises. And that brings us to what ends up being the heart of the argument here in chapter 4. Verse 3 through 8. There's a complexity to the argument because on one hand, we need to preserve the urgency and the force of the passage. And at the same time, I want for us to be remaining fully confident in God and to be sharp and precise and clear when it comes to orthodox doctrine. And it's not that these things are at odds. It's just that there is potential for confusion to be happening here, or the loss of the force of the passage. And so on the one hand, there is a sense of wanting to communicate with clarity the flow of the argument. And on the other hand, there's more than just teaching going on here. This is more than just disseminating information. Remember, the Word of God is living. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And when the apostles and the prophets, when the biblical authors, when they unfold a biblical argument, when they use logic, when they use reasoning, the goal is much more than just to provide information. It's more than just giving you facts for you to store in your head. What they want you to do is they want you to feel the force of what is being said here, to feel the weight of the argument of the truth. They want you to feel like what Martin Lloyd-Jones famously said, like logic on fire, that it causes a change in us. And so now, verse 3 begins with a very simple declaration. It's a matter of fact. "We who have believed enter the rest. For we who have believed enter that rest." Notice it's very plain. simply just making a declaration. After saying there were many who didn't enter because of unbelief or disobedience, the apostle then makes a transition and he says, we actually enter God's rest by faith, by belief. The tense of the verb here indicates the idea that those who believe among the congregation are those who lay hold of the promise to enter into God's rest, and then it's theirs by faith. Again, what is underscoring this? It is the promise to enter God's rest. Well, we can say it like this, that it requires something on our part. Not that it's caused by something on our part, but it requires something on our part. In other words, God's promises do not just come to us magically or like out of thin air. Then they just hover above us, above our heads, and they fall upon us, and we're not even aware of it happening. It just, you know, happens, and there's no engagement on our end. That's not correct. When the promise has come to us in the power of God effectually with the Spirit, we then lay hold of those promises by faith, by making them our own. We exercise faith. We, with the hand of faith, lay hold of and grab onto that promise. Think even of the scripture reading from this morning that we just heard. And the centurion who when Jesus told him, go, your daughter is well, what did he say? He believed and he went, right? That's that relationship that we're seeing here. And remember, mentioned this before. Faith is what we would call the instrumental cause of our justification. It's the instrument. It's a tool that we use to lay hold of the promises of God. It doesn't cause, but it receives. And even faith itself is a gift of God. And so we can't boast in the instrument that is faith, which we exercise. And so the apostle says, we need to respond with faith, and then we live in light of the promise that you've received by faith. And so for the apostle here in Hebrews, when he says, we who have believed enter that rest, what he's saying is that we have responded to the promise with faith, and what happens now is that we all then seek to live in light of that faith in that promise. The receiving of that promise and resting in it even now is something that changes us. We are united by faith with others and who heard, and we worship God together in unity, and we exhort one another as long as the day is called today, Hebrews 3:13. In other words, what this looks like is, It's a faith that seeks obedience. It's a faith that perseveres. It's an enduring faith. It's a living faith. William Lane, in his commentary, says that faith, and he's talking about true living faith here, faith brings into the present the reality of that which is future, unseen or heavenly. And remember that for later. So very clearly in Hebrews 4, what's happening is the apostle is saying that faith actually connects you to the promise of God. If you don't have faith, then you're not connected to the promise of God, right? That's simple. And so we're connected to that promise by faith, and that faith is evidenced by a pursuit of obedience, direction, perseverance, because faith has connected you to that promise. And so you're now moving in a certain direction. In other words, you seek to live a life of faith. You now have certain convictions that you didn't have, you know, before you knew the Lord. You have certain priorities. The things of God come before other things, even before good things. God is in a process of sanctifying you, of changing you, bringing to light these changes in your life, conforming you to Christ. And therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. You see, it's a complete oxymoron. It's hypocrisy, really, to say that by faith I've made the promise mine, but then it doesn't affect the way that I live. The parallel would be something like this. You know, the Israelites, that Exodus generation, they believed the promise that they were going to enter into that rest, that they were going to enter into Canaan. And then they turned around and they worshiped whatever gods they wanted in the wilderness, period. I mean, they consistently complained and groaned, didn't they? The indictment against the wilderness generation is exactly that they did not actually believe the promise. If they actually believed the promise, then we would have seen that developed in their life. There would have been repentance for their complaining and their grumbling. The repentance from when they were aware that they were in sin. And it was manifest, made plain in their consistent disobedience in the wilderness, their lack of belief. And then here's where the text gets a little tricky. We read again, "For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Now, the reason this ends up being a little tricky is because the apostle is using the quotation that he quoted back in chapter 3, verse 11, that comes from Psalm 95, 11. And so he uses it to support this notion that the rest of which he speaks of is none other than God's rest. He's trying to get us here to the point of really understanding what this rest is. So follow the argument. He goes like this as he quotes Psalm 95, 11. "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Now, I would say the emphasis of quoting that passage doesn't actually fall on the wrath part, but really on his rest, at least here in this verse, in verse 3 in chapter 4. What the apostle is doing is he's reminding the people of God that God himself really does have a rest. He has a resting place and position which he himself not only enjoys, but also promises to share with people. It's his rest. So the quotation from Psalm 95, 11, the emphasis falls on my rest. And so the focus is not only on the fact that God offers rest or gives rest to his people, but it's a rest that God enjoys himself. The apostle builds his argument. He makes it tighter. Notice the last line of verse 3, "although his works were finished from the foundation of the world." When the apostle says that in the last part of verse 3, he's saying to his readers, he's saying to us, what you need to understand is that the rest that we're talking about, this rest that you enter into by faith, this rest which we speak of, began not with Canaan, not with Israel standing on the precipice of Canaan at Kadesh Barnea, but with the foundation of the world. It's much older than Kadesh Barnea. In other words, God's rest began, this promise that he has for his people, it didn't begin there with Moses. But it began at the beginning of time. The apostle is now explaining to us that rest of which he speaks, how it was symbolized on the seventh day, even before the fall happened. And notice what he says here in 4:4, "For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way." Kind of funny in a way. I mean, do you think that he forgot where the text was? Do you think he was like, "Well, I know it says somewhere something about this"? That's not what he's doing, really. He's actually just emphasizing how well-known this passage is. It's woven into the consciousness of all those acquainted with the Old Testament, so he could just say, "It says somewhere," and everyone just knows, just like I think we mostly all did as well, too. He's talking about early on in Genesis, Genesis 2:2, to be exact. He goes on to say, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his," notice, "his works." Verse 5, and again in this passage he said, this that quote, Psalm 95, 11, "They shall not enter my rest." So, what is the apostle doing here? He's taking these two verses, Genesis 2 and Psalm 95, 11, and he's showing the progress of God's revelation in God's word. How God has revealed some things and he's continuing to reveal it more over time. God rested from his works to "you shall not enter my rest." That's the connection for the apostle. That's how the apostle interprets God's word, seeing relevance from the creation account further into the experience of God's people. And verses 4 and 5, God's resting on the seventh day from his works of creation, end up being a picture of God's rest that is promised for those who believe. God worked for 6 days. He does the work of creation in 6 days. 6 days means 6 days. And on the seventh day, the scriptures tells us that God rested from his works. What the apostle is doing here is he wants his readers to understand that God has a rest for a purpose. He did this for a specific reason. He doesn't need a rest. The seventh day has a purpose. God worked, then he rested, and he provided a pattern for his people to say, "This is the rest which I myself enjoy." So the question is that if God didn't need to rest, well, why does he rest? Did he rest because he was tired? No, right? God is not a man. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't rest because he was tired. The idea is that in no way did God need to rest because he was all worn out from the first 6 days of creation. It's not like for the Lord God, putting galaxies in their specific places was hard on him, or creating the laws of physics just drained him. That's not the idea at all. His point for resting on the seventh day was to instill something in humanity that would last forever. Something about the end from the very beginning. What we see then, what biblical theology really is teaching us, is that all of the scriptures are eschatological. In a way, eschatology, that is the study of the last things, the end times. In a way, eschatology precedes soteriology. It comes before the study of salvation. God has a plan that is unfolding in scripture that was given early on. From the very first things of the scriptures, God is in fact concerned with the last things of scripture and the fulfillment of his will in general. And so what God does in the beginning ends up being a precursor to what he has in store for the end. And so what we're seeing here is that God rested on the seventh day in order then to demonstrate and to establish certain realities that would be woven into his creation and into his people. And let me just remind you of a few of those as to why God would rest. First, God rests on the seventh day to demonstrate that he is both the creator and the consummate of all things. All things were created through him, by him, and for him. When God gets to the seventh day of the first week of creation and he sanctifies that day, he blesses it and he rests from his work, that was Yahweh's pre-fall version of it is finished. He is the beginning and the end of creation. He's the author and the finisher. And in the seventh day, when he ceases from his work, it's as if he says it is finished. And everything is then set in motion. God is still acting to bring about his redemptive purposes in time. But remember, the first things are the last things. And so I'll spell it out for you. Even Jesus at the cross says it is finished. And it's a similar thing to what we have going on here. Everything is now set in motion because of the cross for the new creation. And God is still working in it to bring about his redemptive purposes. And so what's happening now in this age that we are living in is that all of the elect are entering into that promised rest. And eventually, after the last person who was chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, again, eschatology precedes soteriology, right? Then the Lord Jesus will consummate his kingdom because he is God. He is the originator and the consummate of all things. Another reason God rests on the seventh day is to demonstrate to us and to establish the fact that more so than us, that God is the ultimate enjoyer of all of his works, of creation. Remember, right, what does he say after each of the 6 days of creation? It was good. It was good. So it's very appropriate for us to enjoy creation as well. God is honored and glorified in that. I mean, how many people, for example, just made the trip to go see the full totality of the solar eclipse? I mean, God made that for his glory. And if you know, I mean, God positioned the earth in just a marvelous and special way in our galaxy so as to be able to observe so much of what God has made. But even just think what we normally see, you know, the stillness of the woods, a sunrise or a sunset, the sounds of a beach. There's just so much to enjoy, and we don't even know the half of it. There are things in creation that God enjoys that we haven't even discovered yet. God made things that no human eye has seen, and it's all for his pleasure. And just imagine how glorious it'll be when there is no sin to temper what we observe. And the third reason that God rests on the seventh day is because he established a pattern for Adam and all of Adam's posterity, that is, us, his descendants. And the pattern goes like this. Work, rest. Now, that's the pattern. You have 6 days of work, but then here's this day of rest. Work and then Sabbath. And I pointed out before that the week is actually an interesting period of time for us. We can look to nature and we can observe a day, right? That's a 24-hour period. The sun goes, from our perspective, it looks like the sun goes up and then it goes down and then it comes up again, right? We could tell a 24-hour period from nature. The rotation of the sun, our rotation around the sun is a year. That's how we were able to tell what a year is. We could tell what a month is, right? Through the moon. A full moon cycle lasts about a month. There's 12 full moons per year. Of course, there's 12 months. But a week 7 days, there's no cycle in nature that teaches us that we're to number a week. We get that from being made by God Almighty. Now, I don't want to give away the totality of the thrust of upcoming sermons, but in Jesus, the pattern gets reversed, right? It's not work, then rest. It's rest and then work. And so we come and we worship on Sunday, the first day of the week. Maybe I think next time we'll take some time and look at our doctrine of the Lord's Day, just because it's a good place to maybe do that right here as we're understanding these things. But we'll get there soon enough. But for now, what God does is he gives to Adam a pattern. And Adam, 6 days you're going to work. On the seventh day, you're going to rest. Now, part of Adam's problem is he's like us. He's not God. And so after 6 days of labor, he's physically exhausted. He's actually tired. And so the Sabbath to Adam ends up being an incredibly gracious gift to maintain his sanity. But it does something more. Remember, the first things are the last. And so what God is communicating to Adam is, Adam, there is an end to your labors. And that goal to your labors is to rest. And every week that Adam lived, and before, and who knows how long it was before he sinned in the garden, I personally don't think that it was a week, even, you know, I mean, it was probably a day. I don't know. I think it was very fast. But the pattern was Adam, labor, and the goal, then enter into God's rest. Enter into the place of God's rest. Enter into the state of God's rest. It's a covenant of works that he was in. In other words, Adam, you work first, you obey, and then you enter into the joy of your master. Now, of course, what happens is Adam forfeits his rest, and he ends up being expelled from the garden. He ends up being expelled from this place of God's rest, from God's presence. He fails to earn the reward of eternal life offered to him because he transgresses God's command, and he dies. And when he spiritually dies, he is cursed. And as he's expelled in Genesis 3, do you know what you have? You have the removal of the promise of rest given to Adam. So that Adam's life is now going to be expulsion from God's presence and a life that is marked by toil and labor with no prospect of rest. That's the curse. That's the curse if God doesn't intervene then and offer salvation. And the Israelites were to learn the same lesson. The Israelites were supposed to learn that the goal of Exodus was to enter into the place and state of God's rest in Canaan. But what happens is the Exodus generation forfeits their inherited rest, similar to the way that Adam did. And they are banished to where? To the wilderness, right? To face toil, to face danger, and a long, slow implementation of capital punishment upon that entire generation, upon every person above 20 years old. And the apostle's application here in Hebrews is going to say then, in light of all of this, well, don't despair. Don't despair. You're hearing this message, and so the promise of rest still remains. Don't be like this example of our forefathers. And so the original Sabbath, Genesis 2:2, is God's rest. And what it does is it ultimately points us to redemptive rest in God. That's the plan. That's the purpose of it. That's the purpose of creation. The purpose of creation was eventually to have a people who are resting in Christ with God, communion forever, living in perfect peace. Remember, the first things are the last things are the first. There's a relationship, a continuity that we must not break. And so from the foundation of the world, what has God done? God has prepared a future resting place. Adam knew that there was more to Sabbath rest just than a cessation from his labors. The Israelites knew there was something more than just a land flowing with milk and honey. In a real sense, God's rest, as described in Genesis 2:2, is the archetype or the prototype of all subsequent promised resting, which ends up culminating or being consummated in the final rest, which is the heavenly rest that Christ earned for us, a rest even better than that of which Adam lost. It's communion with God. It's heaven. It's glorification. And we begin to enjoy it even now in this already not yet tension. Already having by faith received the promise and are headed to that rest finally where we will experience it in its fullness in the age to come. What the apostle of the Hebrews is saying is that God's own rest, which he set forth in creation for us, which is the precursor to that final heavenly rest, is just to remind you that this rest can be understood in a specific way that the apostle will bring up many times in this book. So we'll speak of it as entrance into the city which has foundations, whose designer is and builder is God, Hebrews 11:10. The rest is entering into the better country, the heavenly one prepared by God himself, Hebrews 11:16. The rest is to inhabit Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, Hebrews 12:12. It is to become a citizen of the city which is to come, Hebrews 13:14. It is to be free from all of your enemies, to be liberated from every effect of the fall, from the toil and the hardship of this wilderness, of the tribulation that we are now in. It is to dwell and commune with the Lord God, entering into the consummation of Christ's finished work, thereby enjoying the rest of the fullness of God's joy and his presence forever. It's glorious. It's so glorious. And we experience some of it now, this already tension, especially now on the Lord's Day as we gather together and we come together to worship the Lord God. And we're reminded of the gospel. We're reminded of the weight of having to work to be right with God has been removed from us because Christ has worked for us. And we enjoy it all the more fully in that age to come, whatever way we get there. So more so, whether that's Christ's second coming or our death before that. But more so, the apostle wants to remind us the reason the promise remains today to enter into God's rest is because that rest was established by God as a reality on the seventh day all the way back in the beginning. That's his point here. And the rest is God's rest, and that is the rest that he holds out to his people. And the only way we can enter that rest is through faith in his promise, to believe the promise. Faith which acts, faith which endures to the end, all by grace. But it is faith that makes the promise of future rest mine forever. That's how God's economy works. Most of God's promises, most of them, although there are multitudes of promises that are for the present and we can experience them right now, we do experience them now. We just, again, that already not yet tension, we experience them, I guess you could say partially, but we'll experience them fully and completely when we are glorified. Some of these, the majority of God's promises, though, they're all really future-orientated promises. We need to remember that what God promises us, he promises us many things right now already, if we will but believe. The forgiveness of sins, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, or that we are accepted with God and adopted into his family. Our justification by faith alone, communion with God even now, although it's in this shadowy kind of way. Every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, even now. But there is something about the Christian faith that says the majority of what God's promises has promised is not part of the already, but it's part of that not yet. It's part of what is to come. And it will take death, it will take the second coming, it will take the creation of the new heavens and the new earth to bring about the fullness of those promises that we possess now through Jesus Christ, which are all yes and amen in him. But be sure about this. It is faith that makes the future reality ours right now. Hebrews 6:12 reminds us, it is through faith and patience that you inherit the promises. Faith, patience. Faith and patience that you inherit the promise. You also need endurance, we read in Hebrews 10:36, to inherit that promise. And so the kind of faith that is required of us to make the future reality of rest ours right now is a faith that is patient, a faith that endures, a faith that lasts right up to the very end. You and I, we relate only to God on the basis of what he's promised. You realize that? Your relationship with God is based solely on what he has promised. And those promises come to us in covenant. In the present, it is the promise of the forgiveness of sins. In the present, it is adoption to his family. In the present, it's justification. Those are all promises. But those promises don't become yours until you believe. They are promises of the new covenant. God, of course, knows that you're going to receive the promise. Why? Because he chose you unto that belief. But you don't have them, you don't experience them until that time of your believing. And the future promise of entering God's rest does not become yours until you believe. And the apostle, more than anything, he wants to make sure that these people that he's writing to, these people whom he loves, he wants to make sure that they are believing. Because some of them were in danger. Notice verse 6 in chapter 4. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. So they received the good news, not into their hearts, it would seem, but just between that space in between their ears. So we get to verse 6, and he's actually going to recapitulate or repeat the thrust of the argument for the sake of emphasis and application. But notice what he does. He starts off verse 6 with, since therefore. So after saying that we who have believed enter into that rest, that is God's Sabbath rest, the eternal rest that God has established from the beginning, then he turns around, and with a pastoral heart, he says, therefore, there are still some of you who don't have it yet. There are still some who haven't entered in. Some haven't believed yet. Some who don't have that rest. It remains for some to enter it. It's not theirs yet. This is merciful, gracious discrimination. We who have believed enter the rest. There are some who have not entered. That's discrimination, right? That's setting apart two different groups of people. It's a dividing line. It's a line that says there are some who have it and there are some who don't. There are some who have inherited God's rest and they'll have it forever. They didn't do anything to earn it. They didn't deserve it. But then there are others who are outside of God's rest. And what the apostle is trying to do is he's trying to say, listen, there are some who still don't have it. Some have it, and I know that we who believe who have entered that rest, but there are some who still have not entered that rest yet. And notice what he does with the second part of verse 6. Those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of what? Because of disobedience. He's reminding us again of that Exodus generation. They failed to enter because of disobedience. That's the example. Don't be like them is his plea. And really, it's God's plea, isn't it? I mean, being that this is inspired scripture, look back at chapter 3, verse 19. So we see that it's the same group of people in view. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Notice the emphasis here for the apostle here. Unbelief, because remember what happened. The assembly didn't believe that God would give them the land. That unbelief is the equivalent then to disobedience because they didn't go in. Disobedience is the equivalent to unbelief. And that's because disobedience is a failure to trust God. Disobedience follows or is the response of unbelief. Failure to trust God is failure to endure and hanging on to the promise, which is the same thing as disobedience. And so the apostle reminds them once again that there was basically an entire generation that was right on the cusp of entering into Canaan, that rest. And the fact is that the vast majority of that group of people, all but two people, died in the wilderness. Their bodies dropped dead because of disobedience, which is nothing less than unbelief. Unbelief, which is nothing less than disobedience. And the fact of the matter is that they were excluded from God's rest because they didn't lay hold of the promise with a living faith. Now, if you were a Jewish Christian in the first century, this might all come as a bit of a shock. Canaan for them was just a thing of the past, a long forgotten bad dream maybe. The Messiah had come now. They're among the group of people who believes in him. They're gathering on the Lord's Day. They've been baptized. They're taking communion. And what the apostle wants his readers to understand is that there was a people generations before who participated in God's redemptive blessings. They received the good news, but they failed to enter because of disobedience. And so then, verse 7, again, he appoints a certain day. What's that day called? Today. Today. God is merciful. See, this isn't a judgment to be put upon our hearts, to try to search out our hearts to say, am I really one of those ones? This text is not a text that's supposed to make you doubt your salvation and doubt if you're one of the ones. He's simply reminding us of the reality that, look, the elect will be saved. They enter into his rest. They're the ones who believe, and there are some who don't. There's also a third group of some people who are self-deceived. But understand, here's the thing. Today, You're hearing the word of God today. What are you doing with it today? That's the emphasis. God is merciful. There is time. If the person hasn't repented, if you haven't believed and entered into that rest, verse 7 again, saying through David after so long afterward, and the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. What the apostle wants to do, we've seen this already, again, is he wants to make sure that everybody who's hearing, that if you're hearing today, that it's still today, the promise to enter God's rest is still good. And just because that generation, that Exodus generation, died in the wilderness and they forfeited their inheritance of entering into Canaan, and just because that is a distant memory of the forefathers, and you know now here we are, we've lived under oppression, we've been scattered, that does not mean that God's rest is done. God is still bringing people into his rest. And in fact, God has fixed another day, called today, by which you can lay hold of God's promises to enter into his rest. And that promise is just as real to us today as it was to them in 1400 BC. Now notice what the apostle does. He says God appoints a certain day. That is the day to believe in, to believe in the promise to enter that rest today. Saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, already said, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So the idea comes right back to that reality. God's rest is a present promise hanging out for you to lay hold of. And that, what was that promise given to Exodus, that generation 1400 BC? That was the promise that was reiterated by David centuries later. And it's the promise that comes to the original audience of Hebrews around 60 AD, and it comes to us today. So the idea is that as long as it's called today, the promise to enter God's rest still stands, regardless of what generations in the past have done. What matters is what you do. Now, the quotation of Psalm 95:11 makes it clear that God has ordained another day called today. And he reaches towards that warning once again, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. There's a sense of urgency there, a sense of this is God's promise for you, so don't delay. Don't put it off. There's a sense of urgency in that. There's a sense of lay hold of it now. Be united by belief with those who are believing. There's a sense of don't let another day go by, because the fact of the matter is, you don't know if there's going to be another day. You don't know if there's going to be another day called today. You don't know if there's another tomorrow. And then he says, really, he reiterates this fact in verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would have not spoken of another day later on. So in other words, if Canaan was really all that it was, you need to understand that some years later, there would have been no need then to bring it up again. But the fact is that since it remains founded from the creation of the world, it stands for us today as well. That is, this rest does. The rest that was offered at Kadesh Barnea was a type of the future rest, and the apostle's intention is absolutely clear. And remember as well, in the book of Isaiah, it says, there is no peace, no rest for the wicked, says the Lord God. Understand then what we're talking about. It's entering into that heavenly rest to commune with God in utter and complete happiness forever. Or if you don't have that rest, it's to be in an eternal, ceaseless state of toil, of agony and misery and torment, separated from any and all of the kind providence of God. That's it. That's it. Those are the only two options. God's rest or no rest. There's no in between for that. So the apostle's attention then is this. He's saying, we are now at the end of redemptive history. We are living now in the last days. Remember Hebrews 1:2. We're living in the last days, and the promise to enter God's eternal Sabbath rest remains, but only as long as it's called today. Today is always a crucial time of decision. That's with everything. And remember, again, I mean, what he's not doing here is he's not calling us to think of all the people in our lives that we know need salvation. I mean, we all in here, I think, know people that need to understand that today is the day of salvation. But he's wanting to make sure that everybody in the body is resting in Christ. And so they're not deceived like that congregation there in the wilderness. He's wanting to be sure that people in the body don't harden their heart. So there is a graciousness to this. There's a mercy, there's a kindness to the to this fact that as long as it's still called today, this promise still stands. But what we know, but what we need to remember as well, friends, is that God has not intended for this today to last forever. There's obviously a time when Christ is coming back, right? He will return. We must remember that. We celebrate that. We look forward to that. But also, there's a time for a person where, at least from a human perspective, they could have gone past the line of mercy. There's a time where you have, perhaps, have wasted away the day of grace. There's a time where God says now, objectively, the promise may still be out there, but it's no longer today for you. And when someone's conscience just becomes seared, and they go on to all sorts of wickedness, and we see that happen. You need to understand there's a sense of urgency here. There's a sense of eternal importance. Every single one of us needs to grapple with the reality that the promise to enter God's rest only comes when you believe it. And if we do not believe it, yes, God is gracious. Yes, God is merciful. But you don't know that tomorrow will still be called today for you. So the question is, are you headed for God's rest? We're all marching somewhere. Each and every one of us are marching somewhere. Are we marching together to Zion? Or are we marching somewhere else? And the idea is that the Christian life is something of a journey. That's why Pilgrim's Progress has been such a classic and so beloved by the church for hundreds of years. It's because it captures the Christian's life quite well. You need to get to the end. You need to get to the heavenly city as Christian did. And you want to get to that end, I know. And so are you headed for God's rest? Are you headed towards heaven? Do you have faith necessary to make the promise yours? And it's not the greatness of your faith that makes the promise true. It's the greatness of the promise. So even a mustard seed faith can make the promise yours. But do you have faith necessary to make the promise yours? Have you trusted in God in such a way that you look to his promise to enter his rest? That you trust in Christ and not in yourself at all? Or is it that this world means so much to you that you can't even think about the world to come? If you can't even think about the world to come, well, then is it right to think that you've entered into God's rest? Or maybe think of it like this. I've heard it said like this before. If you want heaven and you're not really concerned with God and Jesus, and you just want in the Spirit, and you just want heaven for the blessings that you think heaven is, apart from being near to God even now, well, then it's likely that you're not headed for heaven. Because you're stuck in the wilderness. And the only reality to you is wilderness reality. And the fact is, as long as that you are there, the rest of God is not yours. The promise to enter God's rest requires faith in Christ. How often we forget. That is the fundamental reality of what it means to follow Jesus. Hebrews 3:14. For we have come to share in Christ if we indeed hold our original confidence firm to the end. Often, in so many Protestant congregations even, it seems like we really only want biblical teaching on practical stuff, which is, you know, could be good and fine. We want to learn how to be better husbands, better fathers, better mothers, better wives, better employees, better employers. That's all good. We're to honor God in all things. We want our lives to be all nice and neat and tidy, all lined up so, you know, we can have attractive social media accounts and we get the likes and the follows that we want. We're hyper-concerned with having the right friends and the right community. And again, none of those things are bad in and of themselves, but you can't make it the end goal. Those things can't be the end goal. If we do, that's a theology of glory. And the fact of the matter is that the essence of following Jesus is not having everything perfect here and now. Here we struggle against sin. Here we have to endure broken homes. We have to contend with trials and tribulation and persecution. It's not bad to desire good things now when we have them, praise God. But the essence of following Jesus, what we're seeing here, is heaven. It's this rest that we receive from God. It's looking forward to heaven where all the promises of God are fully realized. It's looking forward to the fullness of that promised rest to which we have and to which we're headed to. The essence of following Jesus is a life of faith. It's laying hold of unseen realities by and through faith. If you see it, then you don't need faith to make it yours, right? That's why the apostle will later on say in chapter 11, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so we who have believed enter that rest. Remember, that's the simple declaration from verse 3. We who have believed enter that rest. We're headed for that rest. Have you believed? Is the promise yours? The good news of the gospel is that today is still called today. And the good news of the gospel is that by faith, the promise can be yours in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for the rest that you give. And we know that it was your intention even from the very beginning to have people made in your image entering into that rest, having no room to boast in themselves, but entering into that city with foundations which was laid by you, Lord. You're the one who is building it. You're the one who is bringing many sons to glory. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to think rightly about the Christian life. We pray that you would increase our faith even. We thank you for the faith that we have, knowing that a living faith doesn't come from something in us that we muster up ourselves, but that it's a gift from you. So we pray that you would give us grace, that we might continue to exercise faith in your promises, Lord. We're so grateful for all of your promises. May they be strength to us as we endure dark times, as we endure wars and rumors of wars and persecution, Lord. May your promises remind us that you never waver and that you never fail and that your promises will all surely come to pass. So may you be exalted and glorified always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.